comes a baby in a baby carriage. In comes diapers, crying babies, sleepless nights, terrible twos, troublesome threes, fearsome fours. Then comes car payments, then comes mortgages, house repairs, cars breaking down, property taxes. Then comes mean bosses, layoffs, nagging in-laws, arguments, parents not talking. Then comes braces, weight gain, back-talking teen. Then comes hospital stays, medical bills, grandpa moving in. Then comes college bills, wedding planning, their in-laws. Then comes another baby, then comes more.
Some of you are like, I got some other, then comes, right? Hey, before we jump into the message today, just wanted to give you a quick update about our building program, our building expansion project. This week, just so you know, our teen center in the back parking lot is going to be coming down, weather permitting. And so next time you come back here for worship service, that teen center will probably be down by that time. And then we are hoping to have a bigger announcement coming soon. So please continue to pray through this process as we prepare to get ready for this expansion project. Well, this morning, as you saw from the video, we are starting a new series called First Comes Love. And this series is designed to help us navigate some of our most important relationships from a biblical worldview, to handle the then comes, right? So this week, we're going to be talking about the dating relationship. Then we're going to move into marriage, parenting, and actually, we're going to get into grandparenting as well in this series. Now, there's going to be a temptation for parts of these sermons, or maybe all of this, to tune me out. Actually, that's probably a temptation every Sunday when I preach, right? But maybe you've been married for 60 years, so you might be tempted to tune out this part on dating or parenting, or maybe you're in high school, and you can't even imagine thinking about years and years and years down the road and the possibility of marriage or kids, and certainly not grandkids. Or maybe you're single, and you have vowed that you are just through with dating, you are content with being single, so you might think this series has nothing for you. My prayer is that you wouldn't tune this out, because there will be principles in each message that will apply to everyone, and this may be of help to someone else that you know and love. And so maybe God can use the things that we're discussing in this series to bless someone else through you. So today, as we kick off this First Comes Love series, we're going to kick off by talking about that awkward time in life when you are looking for the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. We're going to be looking at this dating relationship. Now, I do need to lay out a disclaimer right from the start of the series. So if you are a believer, especially. So at Rise Christian Church, we unashamedly believe in the authority of God's word. As a church, we believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It is true. It is accurate. It is applicable to all of us. So when we're talking about dating and marriage relationships, we are talking about a relationship between one man and one woman. This is God's design, not ours, God's design. So we cannot expect God to bless a relationship that goes against his design and desire. So the principles we're going to lay out in this series stem from that biblical lens. Now, dating is not something that you really read about in the Bible. Many of the marriage relationships that you do see in Scripture were arranged marriages. But the principles of who you should be looking for in a future spouse and who you should be striving to be, they are all over the pages of Scripture. Most people, they envision themselves at some point falling in love and getting married. But it starts with finding that special someone. And so guys, single guys, I want to help you out a little bit today with some sure-fired pickup lines. They're going to give you guaranteed results. I guarantee results. Now, those results may be an eye roll, or you getting ignored, or you getting slapped in the face. But I guarantee results of some sort. So here are some pickup lines for you guys. You might want to take some notes. Ready? All right. Here's one. Well, here I am. What were your other two wishes? Are you a parking ticket? Because you got fine written all over you. Do you play soccer? Because you look like a keeper. Do you believe in love at first sight? Or should I walk by again? Excuse me, do you have any raisins? No? Well, how about a date? Hi, I suffer from amnesia. I suffer from amnesia. Do I come here often? I like this one. I'm good at algebra. I can replace your X and you wouldn't need to figure out why. My love for you is like diarrhea. I just can't hold it in. And last one, I may not be the best looking guy here, but I'm the only one talking to you. That one might get you slapped, all right? But in all seriousness, I am convinced that God has a perfect timetable and plan for each of us. So those of you who have a Bible background, you know that when God created Adam, Adam was the first human being created. But after Adam was created, we read this in Genesis 2:18, that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now let me pause here for a moment. To be alone, as the Bible uses that term here, is not the same as being single. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. To be alone biblically means to lack a sense of connection and attachment, to love and to be loved. Every human being, married or single, they need that. Well, Adam wasn't alone because he was single. He was alone because he was literally the only human being on the planet. But notice God does not say, it's not good to be single. He didn't say that. There's nothing wrong with being single. That would be like telling Jesus and the Apostle Paul that they were not in a good situation because they were never married. No, God says it is not good to be alone. So God continues, he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. God said it was not good for man to be alone, so God was going to give Adam a suitable helpmate, a wife. Now that word helper in this passage sometimes gets distorted. Does that mean a wife is supposed to be assistant junior subordinate to her husband? No, it does not. In fact, the Hebrew word for helper here, it's used in this passage, is the same one that's used in Deuteronomy 33:29, where it says that God is your shield and your helper and your glorious sword. So when that word helper shows up in Deuteronomy 3, it's actually being used to describe God as helper. So it's not like junior, assistant, subordinate. It's more often used of God than any other person in the Old Testament. So since God is called a helper and the wife is called a helper, does that mean that the wife is supposed to be the superior officer over her husband? Yes. Yes, it does. Right, honey? No. That's not true either. So biblically, the helper is the one who provides for what is lacking in the other. So let's read further in Genesis 2, going down to 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. I love what author Elizabeth Elliot says about this passage. She says, I wish everyone could practice the Adam method of relationships. Simply sleep. Rest in the Lord, and at the right time, he will bring you what you need. So God provided Adam with a helper for what Adam was lacking. But so often, instead of waiting for God to provide, and we do this with so many areas of our lives, it's not just in relationships, but we do this especially in relationships, we try to get ahead of God's plans, and we try to make our own plans. We try to rush things. And so let me just ask this question for those of you who are single. If you see yourself in a relationship, what kind of relationship do you want? If you agree with what our culture defines as love, then good luck. Because very few of us, if we really think about it, want that kind of a shallow love. We want something far better. So when it comes to finding the right person, it really starts with becoming the right person. Finding the right person begins with becoming the right person. And just so we're clear, by becoming the right person, I'm talking about becoming a closer follower of Jesus. Becoming the right person dramatically increases your likelihood of being attracted to the person who is right for you. If you are as intentional about becoming the right person as you are about meeting the right person, then you will position yourself to bypass so much unnecessary pain, regret, and wasted time. I love what Andy Stanley said. He said, I'm absolutely convinced people who are committed to becoming the right people are better equipped to identify and avoid the wrong people along the way. Think of it this way. Athletes don't look for the right team before becoming the type of player the right team is looking for. You didn't apply to the right school before working to become the right person the right school was looking for. Like outside of dating, we know this intuitively, that we are responsible for what we bring to the areas of our other areas of our life, what we bring to the table in other areas of our life. We know that to be worth hiring or receiving a scholarship or getting a promotion, we need to become someone who is worth hiring, worth getting a scholarship, worth getting a promotion. And really, relationships are no different. I was reading a book a few months ago to help prepare for this series, and the author told this story. It was actually this young lady who was telling this story to submit for this book. And so this young lady was talking about how she grew up in a Christian home. She was a committed follower of Jesus, but after college, she was still single, and so she began to stray from her faith. She immersed herself in the dating scene and decided to not factor God into the mix at all. And so guys came and went in her life, and there was guilt in how she behaved. But slowly, she moved further and further away from God. Well, one night, she was at a party, and this guy walked in, and they ended up meeting. And in her words, he was the total package. Looks, personality, career, and it became very apparent in just the short time that they were talking that he was a deeply devoted Christian. He was serious about his faith. And this young lady found this very appealing. Not long after that, this young lady was talking with her mom, and she told her mom about this guy, about his looks, about his job, about his maturity. And before she realized it, she began talking about his faith, how it was central to his life and lifestyle. She talked about how she thought this guy was the one. "Mom," she said, "he's like a real Christian. He's the kind of guy I've been looking for." Well, it was at this point in the conversation, her mom put down what she was doing and looked at her daughter, and she said, "Sweetheart, the problem is a guy like that is not looking for a girl like you." Ouch. But this young lady knew her mom was right. This was a defining moment for her as a single woman. In a flash, the values, beliefs, and childhood faith that she had put on the back burner flooded her soul. She was overwhelmed with who she had allowed herself to become. And so in that moment, she made a decision. She decided to become the type of person the person she was looking for was looking for. In that moment, she decided to change everything that was not aligned with who she wanted to be. And that meant that a lot had to change. Her priorities, her values, her friendships, where she would go and where she wouldn't go, and who she would and wouldn't go with. Bottom line, it's not enough to look. You must become. You must become intentional about becoming the person the person you're looking for is looking for. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and want to follow along, I want us to turn our attention now to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can open to 1 Corinthians 6. So the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter to a church in the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a bad place. Take the worst of New York, LA, and Las Vegas, and you've got Corinth. And the Corinthian church was full of people who had grown up in this environment. It was full of people who used to commit adultery, used to be involved in homosexual activity, used to be drunks, used to be thieves. The key words here are used to be. You see, they became Christians, and God changed them. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." I love that line. "That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I love that. These people were changed. They were forgiven. They were cleansed by Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in them. They were no longer who they used to be. They were becoming who God had created them to be. And in describing their conversion, Paul lists three transactions that occurred when the Lord saved them. He says they were washed. They were washed. That is, they were spiritually cleansed by God, which is an act symbolized in baptism. They were sanctified, meaning they were set apart as God's people to live a holy life, set apart. And they were justified, showing God's act as judge in declaring the sinner righteous because of Jesus. So these terms, washed, sanctified, justified, are used to describe these people who had gone from unbelievers to believers through their union with Christ. But I love that term sanctified there. Again, it means set apart. As a follower of Christ, you have been set apart for God and his purposes. At some level, this sanctified, consecrated status demands a change in how we live, a strain toward personal godliness. In other words, we must strive to be what we are, set apart, set apart. And so we're challenged then to pursue holiness. And this goes along with becoming the right person. In the next few verses of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is then going to flesh out what being sanctified looks like in one very important aspect of your life. Now, this is not comprehensive. We should be pursuing holiness in all areas. But he's going to talk about pursuing holiness in regard to sexual purity. Verse 12, he says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. All right, so what does all this mean? Well, Paul is saying that we have the ability to do just about everything, but not everything is best for you. And so Paul gives an illustration to drive home what he's saying. He says, well, it's like food. The stomach was created for food and food for the stomach. They have a natural relationship. They go together. But if food becomes your master, you're going to suffer for it, right? Is food bad? No. Is the stomach wrong? No. They were meant to go together. And then Paul turns to sex. He's saying, it's the same with sex. Paul acknowledges that you have the ability and the equipment to do certain things. Like once you hit puberty, you have all these hormones racing through your body. Things are growing. Things are changing. You're like an emotional roller coaster. I have three teenage daughters. I understand the emotional roller coaster, right? And so your body is saying, okay, upstairs, we're already down here. Let's go, right? Once you start developing sexually, the natural thing is to have sexual drives and desires. That is natural. So Paul basically says, you have these abilities, but if you're not married, now is not the best time. Why? So let me give you some comparisons. I've heard sex compared to a river. In its banks, it can power huge cities, provide food and transportation. But if it leaves its banks, it floods and it kills and destroys. Are rivers bad? No, not if they are in their proper place. I've also heard sex compared to fire. Fire can keep you warm, can cook and cook your food, it can purify what's unclean, but it can also burn down your house and char your flesh. So is fire bad? No, not when kept in its proper boundaries. Years ago, I was speaking to a group of about 150 junior hires at a camp, and I used this exact same comparison with sex to fire and water. But instead of saying, let me give you some comparisons, I accidentally said, let me give you some experiences. I don't get embarrassed very often, like hardly ever, but I just stopped and I was mortified by what I just said. And to make matters worse, my older brother was at this week of camp helping out, and when I said this, he just burst out laughing, and then everyone else started laughing, and then I got fired, and no, I didn't get fired, but it was very embarrassing. So the question is, though, are our bodies bad? No. Is sex evil? No. God created us with the equipment and desire to have sex. In fact, you may not believe this, but God created sex. This was actually his idea. You married couples, when was the last time you prayed and you thanked God that he created sex? Like dads, maybe at the dinner table this week with your family, you can pray. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That's awkward. Some of you are like, this is the best sermon I've ever heard. But again, God created us with these bodies and this desire to have sex. And he even has a plan for most of us, if not all of us, to eventually have sex. But if you're not married, then it's not the right time. And outside of a marriage relationship between one husband and one wife, it is outside the boundaries and design God has established. Or to paraphrase Paul, it is not in your best interest. It is not profitable. It is not beneficial. This is not what God had in mind for you. The body was not meant for sex outside of marriage. So what is the body meant for then? Well, your body was meant for your spouse, first of all. Not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not your fiance. Your body was meant for your spouse. Going back to Genesis 2, when God created Adam's wife, Eve, we read this in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. A man and a woman, husband and wife, were to become one flesh, which is portrayed in sexual intimacy. This one flesh union involves a physical, psychological, and spiritual joining. So why is it that God wants you to wait until you're married before you have sex? Because your body was meant for your spouse. You are not to become one flesh with anyone else. But if this is not reason enough to convince you to wait, here's the ultimate, the best reason to wait for God's plan when it comes to sex. It's because your body was meant for the Lord. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your body was created to be used by the Lord for the things that he has in mind, to be joined to him. And get this, even though our culture screams, my body, my choice, my body, my choice, that's not what Scripture teaches. We are taught that your body is not even your body. It belongs to God. Going on in verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So what happens if you become one flesh, joined with someone other than your spouse? The answer is you drag your future spouse, the one this was meant for, into it as well. On a physical level, sexually transmitted diseases have kind of brought this principle clearly into focus. When you have sex with anyone, it's like you're having sex with that person and any other person that they might have had sex with, and so on and so forth. That's like the physical reality. But I want to tell you that there's an even deeper level, a spiritual level of violation that has also occurred. When you have sex with someone other than the one God has in mind for you, your spouse, you not only rob your spouse or your future spouse, but there is also a violation with the Lord. Let me explain. Back in the late 80s, there was a movie that came out called The Last Temptation of Christ. And in this movie, Jesus is depicted as having sex with a woman. When this film was released, many Christians were rightfully outraged. How dare anyone portray Jesus as doing an immoral, sinful thing like this? Think about it. How would you feel if I took a pornographic image and I glued the face of Jesus onto the characters so that it appeared like he was participating in that pornographic act? You'd be offended. You would tell me that's sick, that's blasphemous, that's terrible. How different is it, though, when we, especially we who claim to be followers of Jesus and have him living inside of us, when we join ourselves to sex partners who are not our spouses? Paul is saying it's like we're doing the same thing. You see, these bodies that we have are not our own. God made it, paid for it, lives in it. Going on in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? He says, you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a hefty, hefty price, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It is more than just the joining of two bodies in a physical sex act. It is the culmination of intimacy that God designed for marriage as an ultimate sharing. God created sex for marriage and blesses it there only. Any place else, he calls it wrong. He calls it off limits. He calls it sin. When you have sex before or outside of marriage, you are cheating your spouse or future spouse, and you are committing adultery against God. So why pursue holiness? Why wait to have sex until marriage? Because you have a higher purpose. Because you have been sanctified, set apart. Because you were made exclusively for one other person on this earth. Because your body was made for God's use. He made it. He purchased it with his blood. He lives in it. He's in charge. And he says, wait. And I wish I had time to flesh more of this out about the guardrails that you then need to place in your lives so you don't put yourselves in situations where you are tempted into sexual intimacy outside of marriage. We've got to put up some barriers, some guardrails. And for those of you who have already had sex outside of marriage and you're dating, or you were married before and now you're single and you're dating, look, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. We are forgiven. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. Now let's live up to that. And so I just want to warn you, though, that if you have done that, that the temptation might be even greater for you because you've been in a relationship where you were having sex. So again, you're going to need to place some major guardrails and accountability in your life, being very careful of the situations that you place yourself into and the things that you are filling your mind and your eyes with. But one of the greatest guardrails you can have is to wait for the right person. And let me just put a qualifier here. If you are married, you are already with the right person. You are already with the right person. Don't you go looking. You are already with the right person. Again, when I speak of the right person and finding the right, waiting for the right person, I'm talking about waiting for someone who is more and more becoming a follower, of closer follower of Jesus. I love the story of the young single guy who is tired of the older women in his church trying to set him up over and over. Every time someone would get married in their church, these older women would turn to this young man and say, "Don't worry, you're next, you're next." And so he came up with an idea to kind of get them off his back. Every time there was a funeral, he would turn to them and say, "Don't worry, you're next, you're next." Well, when I talk about waiting for the right person, I have to address one of these issues that many Christians tend to forget or really choose to forget, and it is this. The Bible commands, not suggests, but commands that Christians date and marry only other Christians. The Apostle Paul penned a second letter to the Corinthian church, and in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," and we'll talk about what that means in a second. "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" So it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." So a yoke was a wooden bar or frame that was placed across two oxen to keep them together as they would plow a field. Well, what happens when oxen are unequally yoked, where one is stronger than the other? The field would be a mess, right? The rows would be crooked. The stronger would have to pull the weaker, or the stronger would have to slow down for the weaker. So when Paul uses this word picture of two oxen being yoked together, he's talking about two people united in a close bond, especially a marriage. The Bible says that you are not to be united in a close bond, dating, marriage, etc., with an unbeliever. Why? Because when it comes to close, supportive, intimate relationships, your most common basic denominator or shared belief should be a mutual love for God. That's not just my opinion. That's not just advice from Paul, the author of 2 Corinthians. It is a command from God. I like to picture a marriage relationship like a triangle, and I'll often talk about this when I'm doing premarital counseling. That God is in the top corner of this triangle, and a husband and wife are at the bottom two corners of the triangle. If I draw closer to God, but my spouse does not, we're not any closer. Maybe we're even further away. But if we are both pursuing God, not only do we draw closer to God, but we draw closer to one another. We grow closer to each other. When I was in high school, I was 16 years old, and all my other friends had girlfriends, and so I just figured that's what you're supposed to do, right? And so I started hanging out with this girl. She was a really nice girl, very kind, very sweet. We developed a friendship that eventually resulted in us dating. But she was not a Christian. But like many Christian teens, I rationalized our relationship because I wanted to be with her. I wanted her to be my girlfriend. So I told myself, well, I'll win her to the Lord, right? Instead, the opposite happened. This girl and I did not share a mutual love for God, and so the closer we got to each other, the further I drifted from God. And it was only by the grace of God did I come to my senses and see how far I had drifted. I eventually broke up with her, and I made a vow that I would renew my commitment to God, and that the next person I dated, the number one priority I would look for in that girl would be her commitment to Jesus. And so I waited, and I was patient. And God provided me with this incredible woman to be my wife. And this May, we get to celebrate 25 years of marriage. Yeah, that's for her. You guys are like, I am praying for your wife. My goodness, she is a saint, right? But becoming the right person, pursuing holiness, waiting for the right person, it may seem difficult at times. And it may not align with your own timeline. But I'm telling you, it will save you so much heartache and bring you so much more joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and what we can learn from the truth of your word. And so God, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, if we call ourselves Christians, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified. So may we live up to that calling. May we be what we already are, set apart, pursuing holiness in everything that we do. May we honor you not just with our lips when we come here and sing on Sunday mornings, not just with our actions when we walk out of here, but even with our bodies. May we offer them up as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to you. May we be transformed by your word. Renew our minds so that we think properly and live properly and obey you more closely. So God, I know those in here who are single, they may be waiting for that right person. In the meantime, God, I pray for all of us, that we would work on becoming who you have created us to be, that we would pursue you and wait on your timing. God, for those of us who are married, I pray that we would continue to pursue you and pursue our spouses, that that relationship would only make us more set apart, more holy. And so God, give us the strength, fill us with your spirit to live the way you would want us to live. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.